Today's scripture passage is Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 through 17. You can find it on page 7 in your bulletin or on page 2 in the Bibles under your chairs. Genesis 2, verses 2 through 17. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. The fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you. Well, this appears to be one of the Sundays in the year when I get to feel more masculine. My voice seems to have just about gone away. I'm glad it's back to some degree this morning. For some of you, you've asked about books from time to time on some of the themes that we've been preaching on Sunday mornings. So I thought I'd bring these two with me this morning. We're going to be talking about work, and that's what Tim Keller's book is, Every Good Endeavor. That's kind of a modern classic on that subject, I suppose. And then there's another book that I know some of you are familiar with by Andy Crouch called Culture Making. He's got kind of a series of these going on about how to impact the culture, and the latest one is on power, but that one is particularly about work. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. So let's take a moment to pray, and then we'll get started. O Lord, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would assist us today to understand and to experience the truth of your word. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit into our hearts to open the eyes of our hearts, that we might know you better. Not just know about you, but to know you to be in a vital relationship with you. We Father, admit that we desperately need you, and particularly we need you as we begin to look at our work day by day. Father, we pray that you would help us to be humble before you, and particularly in my case, I pray that you would help me to know that blessed self-forgetfulness that allows me to be unconcerned with other people's opinions, but only your opinion of me and of us. And we thank you for being here among us In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us over the past several weeks, you'll know that we have recently embarked on a sermon series called The Truth About the True Story of the Whole World. That's kind of an ambitious sounding title, I realize, but what we're trying to get at there is we're trying to trace the Bible's narrative. We're trying to trace the Bible's storyline. Another way to put it is we're trying to trace the narrative arc of the Bible. Now, the narrative arc of the Bible, every good story follows a narrative pattern. And the narrative arc of the Bible basically does the same thing. At the beginning of this, what you have is a setting. The setting is you know, laid out for us. So we have the characters and the surroundings spelled out for us. And then there's a problem that's introduced. And after that problem is introduced, the tension builds. There are all kinds of things that become attached to it. The tension builds over time. And then there's a climax in which that the tension is resolved, at least to some degree. And then there's the conclusion. So the Bible is like that, in that the Bible is not a lot of little stories about what we have to do to please God. Now, of course, there are commandments in the Bible, and there are moral imperatives in the Bible, but that's not primarily what the Bible is all about. Primarily, the Bible is about what God has done to redeem a people to himself, to redeem us, to restore us, to, you know, as we see in the book of Revelation, we see at the end of history, what we have is a new heavens and new earth. And partially through some of the sermons that I've heard from Philip, I've, you know, gotten more of an appreciation for the magnitude of that new heavens and new earth. Don't want to go into that too much right now, but I think that that's what this is all about. That's what the Bible is all about. Now, within the Bible, within this narrative pattern that we have of creation, fall, redemption, we have you can trace various longitudinal themes through the Bible. Now, I know I'm throwing a lot of sort of non-standard language out here this morning, but what is a longitudinal theme? Well, it goes long ways through the Bible, and it's a theme. Okay, so it's a motif or a theme that you can trace all the way from the beginning of the Bible to the end. Now, a couple of weeks ago when I was here, the longitudinal theme that we were looking at was marriage. So you can, at the beginning of the Bible, what you have is a wedding. You have Adam and Eve. God puts them together, the first couple, the first family. And at the very end of the Bible, what you have is the wedding supper of the Lamb. So you have this kind of gigantic expansion of the theme of marriage, and you can find it all the way through the Bible. I mean, particularly if you look at the book of Hosea, there's, you know, it's obvious God is the bridegroom, his people are the bride, the brides who have been unfaithful to him, and but then in the end, Christ is the bridegroom, and we are his bride, and he has redeemed us from our sin and pollution. Another longitudinal theme is the image of God. In Genesis, God creates Adam and Eve in his own image. At the end of the Bible, what you have is Adam is now represented in Christ in the second Adam in Romans chapter 5. Or you can take the theme of law. In the beginning, God gave Adam a commandment, which, of course, he broke. So you have creation fall there. And that's the problem that is introduced. Adam broke the law. And all the way through the law and the prophets and the Psalms, you find people who are, you know, you try to find heroes. You try to find people like Abraham and say, wow, wasn't he a great guy? Yeah, but he kind of sold his wife down the river a couple of times. Or David, you know, David, the man after God's own heart. Yeah, but he should have stayed out with the troops instead of, you know, up on the rooftop looking at this woman who's sunbathing. I mean, that, you know, there are no heroes in the Bible. Well, there is one, but none of the people that I've mentioned are heroes in the Bible. So you can take this theme of law and then play that out to the end, and you find that Jesus is the only one who obeys the law perfectly for us. Well, today we're going to look at another longitudinal theme. That's the theme of work, which is reflected in a couple of books that I just recommended to you. The theme of work is repeated in several places in the passage that we read this morning. Did you notice how many times it appears, by my count, at least four times? In chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing." Verse 3, "God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." Verse 5, "There was no man to work the ground." And verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." So let's look at this. Let's look at this theme. You can find it. It begins in Genesis. We're not going to be able to trace it all the way through to the book of Revelation in every case, but we can map out the trajectory of this. So I think it's possible to summarize what is being taught to us here in this passage under four headings: a presupposition about the nature of work, an instruction from God about what we should do in our work, a problem that's introduced because of the fall, and the provision for solving that problem. So let's look at them. First of all, the presupposition. Now, what is that? What's a presupposition? The answer is, a presupposition is an unstated assumption. It's an assumption that you go in with, and maybe you're, maybe not, you're entirely conscious of it. We aren't, that is. It's a starting point for reasoning. Okay, so what is the presupposition of Genesis with respect to work? It is that all work, all labor, has dignity. You can see that in verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, we're told, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground." And in verse 8, it says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden." Now, you know, maybe you're saying, okay, so, what's so significant about that? Well, the answer is all wrapped up with an idea that has plagued the church through centuries, more or less, on and off, through the just about the whole history of the church. The problem can be summarized in one word. It's the word dualism. Now, what is dualism? Well, okay, I've got to do a lot of defining terms here this morning, but dualism is the idea that there is not one ultimate reality, but there are two ultimate realities in the universe, the spirit and matter, good and evil. That kind of thing has dominated Western culture just at various times through history. It started back with the ancient Greeks, back as far as Plato. They took a dualistic view of the universe, and many Christians throughout the history of the church have done the same kind of thing. For instance, there was a group called the Manichaeans that St. Augustine was associated with for a while, and adopting that point of view had a very practical set of consequences. They considered the Manichaeans and Augustine at that point, you know, considered manual labor to be something low, something to be demeaning, something you want to avoid. So since the spirit, on the other hand, is good, the logos, the spirit, the logos from which we get the word logic, that involved reasoning and philosophical reflection and all of that, and poetry and art, those things, that was regarded as good. They're sort of high on the list of occupations, you know. But being a garbage collector, that's quite another story. Or being, you know, a pig farmer, or a farmer generally, that's another story. That's the way dualism plays out. You know, spirit is good, matter is evil. So that means that anything you're doing with your mind, your spirit, is really good, and anything you're doing with your body, you know, manual labor is really bad. But that's not the view that the Bible takes, not at all. And in the opening chapters of Genesis, it's obvious that there is no place for that kind of thinking. God is represented to us here. How? How do you see God at work in Genesis 2? He's a manual laborer. You know, he plants a garden. He makes a human being, Adam, out of the dust of the ground. In other words, he gets his hands in the dirt. He forms the body of Adam out of the dust of the ground. And, you know, but in the New Testament, John tells us that the Logos became flesh. Do you realize what a radical idea that would have been to the people who first heard it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. It's like saying the Spirit became matter. It's kind of like, you know, on Star Trek, I know this. I've used this over the years, but Star Trek, you know, if you mesh together matter and antimatter, well, the whole universe blows up, right? The Greeks couldn't conceive of something that was, you know, spirit had become material. The two got blended together. That was an impossibility as far as they were concerned. But that's what happens. That's what we have in the incarnation. God becomes man. God has, in Jesus Christ, God takes on a body. And later on in the Gospels, we see that this body is raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Where is the body of Jesus right now? It's not in some, you know, cloudy ghost world, you know, crawling along by the river Styx or something like that, like the ancient Greeks thought. No, the body of Christ is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and will come again to judge the living and the dead. That's where he is now. That means that the God-man, a man with a body, is forever a member of the Trinity. Oh, that almost sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? But that's what we're being taught in Scripture. That means that the body of Jesus is right now at the right hand of the Father. More than that, in Romans 8, for instance, we're told that God intends to redeem not just souls, but bodies as well. That means that the renewed heavens and renewed earth is going to be populated not by a bunch of ghosts floating around, not by disembodied spirits, but it's going to be populated by very solid men and women, human beings, physical people. So from the very beginning and all the way through the Bible, dualism is rejected. God plants a garden. God forms Adam out of the dust of the ground. So what does this mean practically? It means that there is enormous dignity to all work. It means that work is honorable. So suppose your job is cleaning house. You know, suppose your job is working on a garbage truck. Suppose your job is milking cows. Is there any difference in the value of those things compared to, you know, being a university professor? The answer is no. You know, do you see what we have in Genesis? Right at the beginning, God by his Spirit, if you remember back a couple of weeks ago, God creates a formless and void universe. The Hebrew words even sound like it. The Hebrew words are tohu and bohu. Ooh, you know, it sounds like foreboding. So that's what the universe was in the beginning, is this amorphous mass of matter. And God hovers over it his Holy Spirit hovers over it, and he presses order into that amorphous mass. And the universe comes out of that. And you see what we have here? God does that. He creates this amorphous mass, and then he presses order into it, and that's what, you know, what comes the other end is what we find in the universe now. But all of that reflects the image of the Creator, and God says, "Okay, I want you to imitate me. I want you to see what I just did. I want you to do the same thing. I want you to bring order out of the chaos." It doesn't make any difference whether it's collecting garbage or tilling a field or hammering nails or or whatever you might think of. The simplest work is a reflection of God's work. The simplest work has dignity. But more broadly, it also means that ordinary life, the mundane things of ordinary life, have dignity. They are good in and of themselves. If you're a Christian and you understand the doctrine of creation, then you'll understand that all of the mundane things of life are good. Why is that important? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because, I mean, I expect you were waiting for me to tell you why anyway, but, yeah, I'll tell you why. Why is that important? It's because modern evangelicalism is very much like the Manichaeans. We have divided up the world and our lives into two things, two parts, our Christian lives and our what? Our secular lives. How many times do you hear people talk about that? You know, frame things in that way. It's, you know, I've got my Christian life and I've got my secular life. So what is that, your non-Christian life? I'm not sure. It doesn't make sense to me. But, you know, we've embraced this kind of dualistic idea of our lives. We may not put it in the same terms that the Manichaeans did, but we're doing the same thing. And that means that work like preaching the gospel, work like being a missionary, work like writing Christian books, those things are spiritual and they're good. That's important work, but things like collecting garbage or being a farmer or computer programming or you know, all of this, that's not important. Those people, the best they can do is make a lot of money so they can support the people who are doing something worthwhile. But if that's true, then why would the Son of God have taken on a body? Why would his body have been raised from the dead? Why would he insist that our bodies as well as our souls are going to be redeemed? The Bible tells us that God is on a mission to build a new heavens and new earth that is populated by a redeemed humanity. Do you know what that means? It means that it's not the farmer's job, it's not the artist's job, it's not the technician's job that is temporary. It's my job. I mean, there aren't going to be preachers in heaven. There aren't going to be missionaries in heaven. There aren't going to be doctors, in heaven. So, okay, that's the presupposition. All work has dignity. All work is honorable. Work is good. But secondly, there's an instruction here in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Work. What exactly is that? Well, this verse actually helps us answer that question. The Hebrew word is avad. Vowels are messed up, but if it could be translated till, it could be translated cultivate, it could be translated even serve. And the word translated take care of is shamar, which could be translated watch, could be translated protect, it could be translated preserve. Here we have a summary of the relationship between humanity and the rest of creation. These are words, synonyms that help us understand how we're supposed to relate to the inanimate, is that right, world around us. Now, gardening is a kind of paradigm for that. It's kind of a paradigm for our calling with respect to creation. Now, how? Well, let's think about this. First, a gardener doesn't wantonly destroy the creation. A gardener doesn't just go in and tear things up and mess it up. A gardener might do that. It might come in with a bulldozer or something if you have a big landscaping project, or shovels and picks and that sort of thing, and turn over the dirt and move shrubbery around and that sort of thing. But the gardener doesn't just, he doesn't just put up signs saying keep off the grass. The gardener will mess things up, but only so that he can then press order into it and make it look the way that he wants, a beautiful garden or a fruitful garden. The work is rearranging the raw material of a particular domain in order to draw out its potential. For a farmer, that means drawing out the potential of the plants or the cows or whatever livestock you've got. Or think about music. Music is making the raw material of sound and tones. It's rearranging it so that it can bring beauty and joy into our lives. A couple of weeks ago, Kathy and I went to the Lure Center. That's a gem, you know, in South Central Pennsylvania. If you haven't had a chance to go there for something, and you might want to look it over. But we went to the Lure Center. We heard the Irish tenors, and it's because our son got us tickets. So at certain points during the performance, Kathy and I were moved to tears. Especially when they were singing "Oh Danny Boy," it's always, you know, a kind of a tearjerker for people from Ireland, isn't it? And particularly Kathy has a kind of sort of wayward brother named Danny, so that kind of added to it. But at other points, you know, so we're crying at one point and laughing at other points. Why? It's just sounds, right? It's just tones. It's just noise, right? It sounds that are creatively rearranged to draw out their potential, to bring out the beauty, to bring out the joy. That's why music gives us such joy, isn't it? That's why we sing in church and don't just recite those words with the funny dots all over, you know, around them. There's a place in Shakespeare's Much Ado About Nothing. I know almost nothing about Shakespeare, but there is a Kenneth Branagh film of Much Ado About Nothing that I love. And there's a scene where Benedick is hiding behind the bushes while people are talking about him, and they're intentionally leaking information to him, but then they start just singing and walking away. And he looks and he comments, "Is it not strange that sheep's guts should hail souls from men's bodies?" I just think that's hilarious, but obviously not all of you do. But you see what he's saying is that you've got sheep's guts for the strings, and they just cause our spirits to rise when we hear these tones. Or think about architecture. What is architecture? Well, it's taking stone and wood and, you know, iron and whatever and the things that are in the surrounding environment, and reshaping it into building material. Why? Why do we do that? Well, it's in order to enhance interaction and human culture. In his book, Our Social and Sexual Revolution, John Stott tells a story about three men that he encounters, or that a passerby encounters. They're working in a quarry during the Middle Ages, and this passerby asks them the same question three different times. The first man, he says, "What are you doing?" And the man is kind of irritable, and he says, "Can't you see what I'm doing? I'm cutting stone." And the second man, he went up to him and he said, "You know, what are you doing?" And he said, "Well, I'm earning $1 a day." He didn't even look up. But then the third man, you know, he comes to him and he says, "So what are you doing?" And this man puts down his pick, stands up, throws out his chest, and he says, "Can't you see I'm building a great cathedral?" Why? A cathedral is it? It's just rocks. You know, it's just wood. But it's rocks and wood that are creatively cut out to rearranged to bring out the potential beauty and the usefulness of human society. You see, work, what is work? Work is creatively rearranging the raw material of a particular venue, a particular domain or resource in order to draw out its potential for everybody's benefit. Mark Knoll wrote a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. You don't really have to read the book, I guess, to figure out what the title, you know, what he's trying to get across. But here's what he says. He says, "Who made the world of nature and then made possible the development of sciences? Who formed the universe of human interactions, and so provided the raw material for politics, economics, sociology, and history. Who is the source of harmony, form, and narrative pattern, and so lies behind all artistic and literary possibilities? Who created the human mind and so made possible philosophy and psychology? Who, moment by moment, maintains the connection between what is in our minds and what is in the world beyond our minds? The answer in every case is the same. God did. God did it, and God does it. See what he's saying? God creates these domains or spheres of life, and he calls us to creatively rearrange them, rearrange the furniture in them, in order to bring out their potential. That's the purpose of work. It's using your creative energy to serve creation and to serve other people. Now, if all of this is true, if what I've been telling you about work is true, if this is anywhere near a Christian view of work, then you've got to realize that we are on an absolute collision course with our culture when it comes to our ideas of work. Unfortunately, many Christians don't even look at work in the way that I've been trying to describe. For instance, a few years ago, it was maybe more than 30 years ago. Sorry, I just kind of lose track after a while. I feel like Rip Van Winkle sometimes. But I was doing youth ministry in the church in Delaware, and I had a disturbing conversation with an elder's wife. We were talking about her daughter's educational future, and she insisted that the only reason for her daughter to go to college was to get prepared to have a high-paying job and support herself at the high level that she'd been used to. And it was a pretty high level. Her father was he was in charge of plant construction worldwide for DuPont. So, she was used to kind of living higher than the most of us. And she insisted that the only reason for her daughter to go to college was to get a high-paying job to maintain that wealthy lifestyle. I, on the other hand, insisted that the purpose of getting an education was to become educated. At which point, she gave me the RCA dog look, because that just didn't make any sense to her at all. To her and her daughter, the purpose of an education was not to discover and pursue her God-given calling. The purpose of an education was not to be prepared to serve other people. The purpose of an education was simply to get a good job and make a lot of money so you can raise a family to do the same thing again and again and again. Okay, so what happens if that's your view of work? Well, maybe you'll become a workaholic, always hoping that the next time you make a presentation or work on a project, you'll get that bump up that you were always waiting for. Or perhaps you'll take a job that you're not really suited for, a job that doesn't make, you don't really have the gifts for, for which you have no passion, and which over the years makes you an awful lot of money, but just sucks the life out of your soul. Dorothy Sayers is a remarkable woman, she's a brilliant Christian female author of the last century, and she wrote a little essay called Why Work? She wrote during World War II, and here's what she says. Now, this is a bit of a long quotation. I hope you'll bear with me on this, but I think it's worth hearing. Here's what she says. She says, "I want to encourage a thoroughgoing revolution in our whole attitude towards work. Work should be looked upon not as a necessary drudgery to be undergone for the purpose of making money, but as a way of life in which the nature of man should find its proper exercise and delight and so fulfill itself to the glory of God. That it should, in fact, be thought of as a creative activity undertaken for the love of the work itself, and that man made in God's image should make things as God makes them for the sake of doing well a thing that is well worth doing. The habit of thinking about work as something one does to make money is so ingrained in us that we can scarcely imagine what a revolutionary change it would be to think about it instead in terms of the work done. We should ask of an enterprise not will it pay, but is it good? Of a man, not what does he make, but what is his work worth? Of goods, not can we induce people to buy them, but are they useful things well made? Of employment, not how much a week, but will it exercise my faculties to the utmost? Work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do. It is, or should be, the full expression of the worker's faculties, the things in which he finds spiritual, mental, bodily satisfaction, and the medium of which he offers himself to God. This view of our work may give a very precise and practical meaning to the words, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Do you see how revolutionary this is? How many of us really think about our work as a means by which we are seeking first the kingdom of God? How would our culture be changed if we adopted this kind of viewpoint? At the very least, it would rescue us from the cynical view of work that says, I'm just here for the paycheck. I'm just here for the health insurance. That's what I hear more than the paycheck these days, even. Okay, so we've looked at the Bible's presupposition about work. It has dignity. We've looked at the instruction about work. Work is pressing order into chaos. Now, let's think about the labor, the problem of work that comes with the fall. We're going to look at more at this in Genesis 3, so I'm not going to have a lot to say about it here. But at the very end of the text we read this morning, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die.'" But when you get to Genesis 3, what happens? They don't die, do they? Or do they? What happened? The point is that death is more than physical. It's way more than physical. When they disobeyed God, death began to work its way through them. And because they are caretakers of the creation, death began to work its way through everything else in creation as well. It starts with human beings and it moves on. Things fall apart. This is the law of entropy. Things fall apart. I can see it in the desperate expressions on the faces at the people at the gym. You know, we're all there trying to be eternal. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. That's what we want to be, you know, at the gym. But the process is, you can't reverse the process in which we're slowly dying. And you can see it on the faces of people who are trying to do that. Things fall apart. That's true physically, it's true relationally, it's true vocationally, it's true spiritually, and in every way that you can imagine. It's destroying everything. That's what God means in Genesis 3 when he says to Adam that the ground will produce thorns instead of fruit. It's not like, you know, he gets to eat, but now it's going to be immensely toilsome and tedious to make that food that he needs to eat. It'll be a laborious obstacle to joy. So Yeats was right. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. That's what we have in a fallen world. That's what we have. That's what happens to our work in a fallen world. Work has become hard and tedious and laborious and difficult. Work is frustrating. You know, young people have all kinds of energy, not a lot of wisdom usually. That will grow in time. But they don't, you know, they have a lot of energy, but they need wisdom. Older people on the other hand, have lots of wisdom, not much energy, you know, to do the things. You know, I figure that there must have been a time in my mid-40s when I had that perfect balance, but somehow I just missed it. I, you know, slept through it or something. And but that's the way it is. Things fall apart. Anybody who owns a house knows that. When you have the energy to do the work, you don't have the money or the time. When you have the time, you don't have the money. You know, and when you finally get the house paid off, you've got to replace everything anyway. You know, you got to things don't seem to work together. It is naive to have either a cynical view of work or a romantic view of work. Despite what Dorothy Sayers says, and you know, there's a great deal of wisdom there. Despite what she says, the bottom line is sometimes you just have to get a job to pay the bills. For instance, in Ireland, Kathy's grandfather was a baker. I always admired this fellow. He had these flashing blue eyes, smoked a pipe, and he looked like a leprechaun, you know. He was a baker. In Ireland, that was like an art form. But when they moved to the United States during the Great Depression, he had to take a job as a school janitor. That was honorable work. He did the right thing. He did the honorable thing. To have a cynical view of work means you don't understand the doctrine of creation, but to have a romantic view of work means that you don't understand the doctrine of the fall. Okay, so there's a presupposition about work here. It has dignity. God's instruction about work, we've seen that. We've seen the problem of work in a fallen world, but finally, let's look at the provision there in verses 2 and 3. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. I know that some of you work for the government, or some of you work for a government contractor, or you work at a place at least where you have to accrue vacation. In other words, what that means is you have to work and work and work and work and work and work before you can rest. Would it surprise you to know that the Bible turns that around entirely? In the Bible, it works completely the other way around. You rest before you work. That's why we worship on Sunday. You know, Sunday is the first day of the week. So we rest first, trusting that God is going to provide for us with the other 6 days. That's at least what the symbolism is all about. That means that the more you work, the more vacation time you get. That's the way that your job tells you. But in the Bible, you get to rest first. Let me explain that a little bit. If you read through Genesis 1 and 2, it's hard to miss something here. There's a striking feature about the seventh day. All the way through the chapter, we have this refrain in which God creates these spaces, and then there are days of forming and days of filling. So, you know, days 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. And then, so God plugs things into them. And at the end of each one of those days, there's a refrain. It says, and the evening and the morning were the first day, and the second day, and the third day, and all of that. And then in the end, when you come to the seventh day, the refrain is absent. Why? All it says is God rested. What's the significance of that omission? Well, in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, that gives us the answer. In Hebrews 4, it starts out by saying, the promise of entering his rest still stands. According to the writer of Hebrews, then, the seventh day has never ended. The seventh day began, but now it's been open. For all of human history, it's been open. The promise of entering his rest still stands. According to Hebrews, that day has never really ended. In fact, in verse 9 of that same chapter, he says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Now, what does that mean? What does he mean by resting from our work? Does that mean that if you're a Christian, you can be lazy? My dad had an employee like that one time. I can't help but thinking of him every time I look at this passage. Does it mean that that you can quit your job and soak off other people? Of course not. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, "If a man will not work, he shall not eat." So the writer of Hebrews doesn't mean it's okay to be lazy or perpetually dependent on other people. Here's what he means. He means that when Christ's work has become your work, then you can rest. When Christ's work becomes your work, then you can rest. Ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, human beings have been trying to use their work as a means of salvation. We think our work saves us from insecurity. We think our work saves us from insignificance. We think our work saves us from a kind of just lack of satisfaction in life. We think it saves us from this inner emptiness. That's why our work has this persistent desperation behind it. That's why our work is accompanied by such an anxiety to succeed. That's why we're so driven. We're trying to prove ourselves, you see, by our work. Before the fall, when Adam and Eve stood before God, they knew their value. They knew their worth. They knew that their lives counted for something. They knew their lives had value. But in the fall, they lost that sense of significance. They lost it for themselves, and they lost it for all their posterity. That is, us. And that's what we've all been working for. You know, this is what Tim Keller calls the work beneath the work, the work behind the work. What is it that makes your work so hard? It's not the farming. It's not the manual labor. It's not the accounting. You know, it's not trying to put things in order. It's not trying to make your life orderly. It's this perpetual anxious striving to prove yourself worthy, to prove yourself competent, to prove yourself capable. Where can you find rest from the work beneath the work? How do you get that deep rest? Well, in Genesis 2, verse 2, it says, "By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing." And on the cross, when Jesus completed his work, he said, "It is finished." Now, what was finished? The answer is, Jesus' work was finished. God's work was finished at the beginning, but Jesus' work is finished at the cross. Jesus lived the life that you should have lived, and he died the death that you deserve to die. So when Jesus says, "It's finished," he's saying, "I have done everything necessary to redeem you. I have done everything necessary to bring you into a right relationship with God. And if you trust in what I've done for you, then finally you'll be able to find that deep rest that you've been longing for all your life." Do you see that your work has dignity? In your work, are you creatively developing the potential of creation? Or are you anxiously trying to prove yourself? Are you entering God's rest through the finished work of Jesus on your behalf? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the finished and full work of Christ in our behalf. We thank you that he's done everything that we need to have done for our redemption, for our salvation, for our renewal. And we pray that you'd help us to rest in him, for we confess that our faith is weak and small and often shaken. Help us, Lord, to rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen.